Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 and find verses 15 to 22, where we will focus our attention this morning. Listen to these perhaps familiar words. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. William Cooper's great hymn from the 1700s points us to the truth of our wonderful passage this morning. Where as we seek to prepare hearts for communion together, we're reminded that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The shedding of innocent blood is a near universal problem. Yet the shedding of innocent blood was central to Judaism. And the shedding of innocent blood is, in fact, the foundation of Christianity. Our worship is either bloody or not real. Ancient Christians were ridiculed as cannibals because they claimed to drink their founder's blood at their feasts of worship. Communion, what we celebrate this morning, caused Christians throughout the ages to be the butt of every societal joke because Christians claimed to drink the blood and eat the body of their crucified founder at communion. Of course, that's a misunderstanding, but that was how it was understood by those around them. Then they had the gall to not worship Caesar. Christians were mocked and ridiculed, derided, persecuted, and murdered throughout the Roman Empire at the whim of their rulers, in large part because of what others knew about them and this blood issue. Pliny the Younger, who was a big deal in his day, but it's been lost in history, he was a Roman official sent to Bithynia, which is now northern Turkey, around the year 110, and he was seeking wisdom from the Emperor Trajan, and he writes about his problem, and it was simple. He says, I don't know what crime is usually punished or investigated or to what extent. The point was, these stinking Christians aren't really doing anything wrong, but I want to get rid of them. He threatened punishment, death. He would tear families apart. But he couldn't get Christians to stop worshiping Christ and, in his words, drinking his blood and eating his body. You see, the memorial that we have before us has killed many Christians throughout the ages. And we often just show up and take communion. The problem that the world normally has with communion is the blood. The problem Christ followers have is without the blood, we have nothing. The cross, the burial, the resurrection, ascension, the rule of Christ, it all begins with the blood of Christ and really is summarized in some ways with the blood. Perhaps you've been around Christianity for too long, so to speak, and the blood's become normal, and you hear the blood, and it's just blood. Well, Hebrews is a sermon full of blood. And what we've seen from the beginning is that not all blood is created equal, because, well, not all blood is created. With the explanation of the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, we turn to the work of blood in the Old Covenant in Hebrews chapter 9. The blood of the covenant and the sacrificial system of Levi was profitable to a degree for the people of that day. The blood of bulls and goats satisfied temporarily through this sacrificial system, but they didn't ever satisfy God's wrath fully or eternally. Old Testament saints were not cleansed from their sins in their conscience. They weren't free to enter the presence of God anytime they pleased. If the tabernacle taught us anything in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, it was that God was holy and man was not. God was holy and man couldn't just get near to God because he wanted to. In fact, man couldn't even approach God, and man could never approach God without blood. The tabernacle said many things to the ancient Hebrews. But one thing it said clearly was access denied. Access was not granted when the tabernacle and the Levitical system was still valid. But Christ, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14, entered the true tabernacle in God's presence in heaven and secured an eternal redemption for the people of God. How did he do that? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 told us, by means of his own blood. And the blood of Jesus becomes the means of our salvation. It's the payment for our ransom, it's the reason for our forgiveness, and it's the evidence upon which we base our future hope of an inheritance that's coming. To overestimate the wondrous and effective work of God through the offered life of Christ symbolized by his blood is absolutely impossible. Without the blood of Christ, Judaism was a hoax, and it had no real hope, and Yahweh was a liar or impotent. Without the blood of Christ, Christianity is a deception, and the salvation that's offered simply does not exist. But friends, Jesus shed his blood. He offered his life that we may in turn have true life. And we'll learn today in one of the most wonderful, profound Christian-only truths that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. An appropriate passage to study as we seek to remember our Savior's life and death on our behalf. So please stand with me as we consider what blood really does in God's economy of salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, begin in verse 15. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tents and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, what a treasure you have given us in these verses, that we can see and understand the beauty of what our Savior, our Mediator's death has achieved. Help us to see your love for us. Help us to see his work on our behalf. May your Spirit be heavy on our hearts as we seek to remember. We trust you'll help us ensure that we do in fact know that Christ's death on our behalf was our only hope. Cause the vision of his broken body and shed blood to be rich in our minds. Help us to see our sin with the weight that you do, so that we might be in awe of your amazing grace that you have shown to us by a Savior who would die for us. Help us, we need it. You deserve our worship. So we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I think you may be seated. As I trust you noticed when we were reading through there, our passage has got some blood in it. Some blood of Jesus, some blood of bulls and goats. So what exactly is all the blood about? When we read blood, like I told you last week, it's not about plasma and platelets. It's not about the sticky, tacky liquid. It's about the offering of the life. But if it's not about the sticky, tacky liquid, then why do we keep talking about all of the blood? What does blood in God's salvific economy really do? That's the question I think this passage answers from several different angles. What does blood really do? The first answer is blood establishes the new covenant mediator, beginning in verse 15. Notice, therefore, he, which is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. Therefore, or probably more literally, because of his death, or for this reason, or by means of his offering of his unblemished life and his blood. You see, the preacher is ratcheting tight this argument that Jesus is the supreme high priest. Jesus is the supreme offering, and Jesus is the only way to access this new covenant which brings you into the presence of God. The idea of high priest and mediator and covenant and offering and offerer, they're all intertwined with the redemptive plan of God in the Old Testament, but it's a mystery that they all happen to focus on the singular God-man, Son of God, Son of Man, the Messiah, the perfect prophet, priest, and king, Jesus. Remember verse 14, what did the preacher just prove? That all of this blood that was shed was insufficient to do what Christ's blood would one day do. Bulls and goats can't do what Christ's blood did. There was a separation between God and man that could not be removed with animal sacrifice. There was an access that could not be achieved. There was a covenant that was temporary, the old covenant. There were sacrifices that were effective to a degree, but they didn't cleanse the conscience. And all these shortfalls of the Levitical system are superseded in the perfection of the offering of the perfect Christ and his own blood. You see, the old covenant mediators were marked by and they were established by blood, and praise God, so was the new covenant mediator established by blood. But the old covenant mediators were established by animal blood. The new covenant mediator was established by his own perfect blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of his own blood. That's the mediator of our new covenant, the one who established it by his own blood. Perhaps you remember in chapter 8, verse 6, he's the mediator of a what? A better covenant. That should be obvious by now. The old covenant and the new covenant are not just one's old and one's new, but one's better, the new covenant. So the idea of Jesus as a mediator, it's not new. The idea of the new covenant, it's not new to the Hebrews, but the preacher's emphasizing how all of this comes together in the person and work of just Jesus. And what does he accomplish? We saw in chapter 8 the benefits of the new covenant, and primarily their access to God. All the old covenant couldn't accomplish, all the Levitical system couldn't accomplish, all the sacrifices failed to complete, Jesus and the new covenant achieves. The superiority of Jesus' shed blood, the eternal atoning effects of his superior offering and cleansing effects make him the supreme high priest of the supreme covenant for all of God's people forever. This would have probably been a harder pill for ex-Jews to swallow than for us. We don't have the affection for Moses or the Torah that these Hebrews did. But remember, the blood of Christ was offered on behalf of, or as the basis of, the new covenant. It was not just to save you from your sins. Yes, it was to do that. Don't tell the kids in Sunday school any different. It was to save you from your sins, but it was also to establish the new covenant. And Jesus is the mediator of this new and eternal covenant of eternal redemption. Maybe you're on Twitter, or you've watched the news, and you've seen the president's cabinet picks are having their confirmation hearings. And really, it doesn't matter which cabinet picks or which president is making the picks. The unwritten rule and the job of the other party is to what? Do their best to show how these picks are insufficient, unworthy, and not going to be able to accomplish what the president says they'll be able to do. The appointees are surely going to fail. That's just the job of the other party. Whether it's through politically camouflaged pontifications or rather blunt confrontations, the message is clear. These people are not worthy. They've been appointed, but they're not worthy. Well, God doesn't mess. God says, this is the one, and becoming the one made him absolutely worthy. How did he become worthy? He's the only one who could die and establish the new covenant. Therefore, who's the only one able to be the mediator? Christ. He's worthy. And in fact, forever we will worship him as the what? The worthy one. He alone is worthy. And as the worthy mediator, he brings the better covenant that is new because he made the old one obsolete. Chapter 8, verse 13. Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus is the only mediator. That's what a mediator does, brings those who don't belong to where they don't belong to be there with the one that they don't belong with. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There's no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only Christ can be the mediator. And all the blessings of the new covenant, they come through Christ, the worthy one, the final one, the supreme one, the eternal mediator of the new and better covenant. Why? Verse 14, he shed his blood. He offered his perfect life as a sacrifice to God on our behalf. There was no bulls, no goats, just Jesus. Without that blood, we would have no new covenant. Without that blood, we would have no new covenant mediator. So what does the blood really do? It gives us our new covenant mediator. And second, as we continue verse 15, that blood accomplished the new covenant redemption. The called have the promised eternal inheritance. The called have redemption. The called are delivered from the inadequacy of the first covenant's inability to perfect and to forgive their sins and given perfection and forgiveness of their sins. How? A death has occurred. We know that death to be Jesus. Verse 15, if you keep reading, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Notice whose lives are redeemed by this death. The called. You see, Jesus, he was the ransom payment. And we talked about last week in Leviticus chapter 25, the Jubilee year, how it offered grace upon grace and mercy and kindness and undeserved favor to people who had been sinful or foolish and either through sin or foolishness had lost what God had provided to them, and they could go and get things back discounted or even free and redeem them. That was the picture of redemption. What used to be yours but the curse stole, when you got it back, it was called redemption. In the Jubilee year, they got it back for free or at a heavy discount. Redemption from God's perspective is what used to be his, that sin, death, and the curse stole, he's going to pay something to get back. God bought it back. What was it? The called. God bought us back. But not on the Jubilee year when you were all sitting on the end cap at Dillon's with your clearance stickers on. Instead, he paid full price, the price of his son, to buy you back from what sin, death, and Satan has done. The curse took you from God. In some ways, God's redemption is him calling you back. He purchased us. He purchased the called at full price and promises to us what we could never earn for us, and that's the future eternal inheritance that's promised. God is setting the terms of the new covenant redemption. Who's it for? What is it? Well, God tells us, if you don't like it, take it up with him. Who's it for? The called. What is it? Redemption. Those are two extremely humbling ideas. I don't think that. Well, you can be wrong. Many struggles in theology come from just not taking God at his word. God says, I'm going to define who redemption is for. It's for the called. Who does the calling? God does. This is an ode to the sovereignty of God over the redemption of man. Those who are called receive what God offers. It's a powerfully humbling reality. And it's one that should have made roots into the cultural landscape of ancient Israel, that God called her when? While either you get Abraham, Father Abraham, coming from Ur, the moon worshiping pagan, or you get the Hebrew people in Egypt when they were worshiping all the polytheistic junk that Egypt had to offer, enslaved for generations. Either you get one of those or the other, and God called them then. Shouldn't that have been humbling? It should have. In their unworthy, unapproved state, That's when God chose to redeem them. God bought them back. The very language of redemption necessitates humility on the one being redeemed. If you could redeem yourself, you didn't need redemption. To need redemption is to be helpless and incapable. You could say dead in your sins. To be called is to be chosen, not to win a contest, not to achieve a status. To be called is for someone else to act upon you. Look at the called. Those redeemed are to receive the promised eternal inheritance. Again, not the deserved eternal inheritance, not the 401k you've been putting into your whole life, not the rewards you've stored up for yourself in heaven, not the jewels and the multitude of jewels in your crown. No, the called are those needing calling. The redeemed are those waiting in a state of despair for God to act upon them. And those who receive an eternal inheritance are by definition those who didn't earn it on their own. All this salvific goulash points to the grace and the kindness and the sovereign work of God over our salvation. And look there at the second half of verse 15. Why does God say it like that? Because it's a death, or since a death, because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Why this grace from God to achieve our salvation and provide us with salvation, both now and in the past and forever in the future, this wonderful eternal future with God? How do we know this is sure? How do we know that the mediator of this new covenant can pull it off? Because it's already been done. He already pulled it off. A death has occurred, a death that accomplishes everything, delivering us, purchasing us out of and out from under the obligations of the first covenant, and giving us the future that we couldn't earn. You see, all the good that we have in the new covenant came from the death of Christ. His death is the only way for you to have life. Say, what about the resurrection? Absolutely. What did the resurrection follow? His death. His death satisfied the old covenant requirements for the people of God, the wrath that they had earned, the wrath that they could only partially slow down under the old covenant, temporarily atone for with the blood of bulls and goats. It's forever propitiated. Romans 3, satisfying the work or the wrath of God by the work of Christ. Jesus' blood fulfilled the law and inaugurates the new covenant. The law was a way for a man to be holy and come to God. At its core, that's what it was. But it didn't work because man couldn't keep it. Man couldn't be holy. So the law instead exacerbated the people's problem. And the law highlighted the issue. Earthly atonement couldn't achieve heavenly reconciliation. Sin not only cursed the earth, but sin brought death. And as Adam and Eve's first act after they'd sinned proved, a sin dug a chasm that man couldn't overcome. They hid from God. The worst part of the curse is the barrier it caused between God and man. So what do we need? According to God, blood. Blood to atone for our sin. You see, here's the message of Hebrews. All we lost in the garden by sin and its curse, we gain back by Christ and his blood. And there's no other way. None. Sin brought death, separation, and enmity. Christ and his blood brought forgiveness, bold access, and made us family. Family with an inheritance. You've been to a reunion. You know there's two parts of family. The part you want to be with and the part you're like, are we sure about them? We have an inheritance. What's that mean? That we are genuine family. So who is family and who has an inheritance? And what is this inheritance? Well, we don't see really in these verses, so turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll get there soon. A chapter that I can't wait to get to because it's so much more than just some Old Testament roll call. It's a beautiful biblical theology of what faith and living by faith actually is. What is faith? But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What is faith? It's what you need. Hebrews 11, 6, that without you cannot please God. But where is our faith? It is right and true to say that our faith is in Christ. Absolutely. That's a wonderful thing. Where our faith is in Christ and his work. But faith is not only living in the past like we saw last week. Faith is looking forward to what's coming. Faith is not just what Christ has done, but faith is what Christ is doing and is going to do. Faith is trusting what God has said he would do that is coming in the future. Hebrews chapter 9, we're speaking of a promised eternal inheritance. And I'm sure there are eschatological implications for the people of God where they've been promised things to them by God specifically. That's on the table. But I want us to see that we all have an eternal inheritance as those called by God and given faith in Christ. But what are we looking forward to? What do we want? What do we believe that the blood of Christ has accomplished that God is bringing to us? You can imagine Abel and Enoch and Noah. They were all men of faith. But in verse 8, we're introduced to the meat of this buffet of faith. His name's Abraham. Verse 8 and 9, we read, by faith, Abraham obeyed. What? By faith, Abraham obeyed. When he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. What could possibly cause you to pursue this wild plan that God had put before you and then go to some land that you didn't know, to live where you didn't belong, to inherit this promised land, but to live in tents? You know who lives in tents, right? Not knocking anybody, but homeless people live in tents. Abraham was homeless. It was his land, but he didn't have possession of it yet. But he did by what? Faith. Verse 10, why would he do this? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham's living in a tent, looking forward to the city that God would build. His faith was not merely in what God had done, but what God was going to do. And before God had even given him an earthly city, Abraham's faith longed for a city with God, designed by God, the future inheritance from God. And yet, like all men of faith, Abraham did what we're all going to do. What did he do? He died. Verse 13, but how did he die? These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they'd gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Throughout the book of Hebrews, throughout this sermon, the future, this inheritance is access, full and complete, total, final, forever with God. That's the hope of believers. That's the life that faith points us to, that someday we'll be with him. What's your inheritance? It's a God who's not ashamed to be called your God, for he has indeed made a habitation for you. What's that mean? That means he wants you to live with him. Have you ever had a roommate? Ordinarily with roommates, especially in college, there's this beautiful thing called the end of a semester. It's like everybody's re-up opportunity. You're like, oh no, I just gotta move. Okay. Whew. You know, thankfully. No, God says, you're mine with me forever. Our inheritance is many things. Some things in the past of God's work in salvation, many things in the presence, the reality that we feel, the beauty of God's work in our lives, the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. But the future inheritance is a family that is whole and complete with God, with Him forever. How? Blood. The blood, the death of our brother, the death of our Savior, prophet, priest, and King Jesus. All our future hopes, the promised eternal inheritance, it's all a product of the redemption that was purchased by the blood of Christ. Third, from the blood of Christ, in specific to the blood in general, we find blood encouraged the severity of the covenants. Both the old covenant and the new covenant, really in view here, is the old covenant. Look again at verses 16 and 17. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Death was necessary for the effects of the covenants to be accomplished. And this reality only seeks to illuminate the severity of the covenants. You see, the covenants, the old and the new, they were not God's pinky promise to humanity. They were not money-back guarantees. The old covenant and the new, they were bound by blood. And to illustrate the intensity of these covenants, the preacher uses a will. Perhaps you've lost a loved one, maybe a grandparent or a parent, and once they passed away, their will was, or their testament was, or their covenant to you was, their riches were passed to you. But it happened when they died. That's the preacher's point. These benefits happen in the death of the ones who are satisfying and causing this and inaugurating this covenants. Without death, there's no inheritance. Without death, the will is a piece of paper that you can be excited about. But without death, there's no inheritance. Both the old and the new covenants necessitated blood, demanded blood before the inheritance can be achieved. There's a difference between the death and the two covenants. There's a difference that's been hammered from every angle, and the difference is the perfection of the blood of the two covenants. The first covenant had imperfect blood, animals, sacrifices. The second covenant had Christ. The new covenant, the better covenant, had Christ. The old covenant bulls and goats and lambs were reasonable as far as they went to achieve what God offered to the people, to earthly purification, but they couldn't purify the heart. The blood of the new covenant that we celebrate today in communion and the Lord's Supper was perfectly able to cleanse the entire heart of man. The preacher's point, without death, without the perfect blood, there's no purification. There's no eternal redemption. There is no inheritance. For an inheritance, there must be death. Blood shows the need is severe. Fourth, verses 18 to 20, blood commits the participants in the covenant to the covenant. So verses 18 to 20, we'll read them again. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been given, had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the books and itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." So I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 24. And Exodus chapter 24, you'll see where this preacher is getting his stuff from. What's the point of all this? The point is that the first covenant was put into effect by the blood of animals. Because the blood of animals was then sprinkled on the people were bound to the first covenant with their lives. So you can imagine it like this: until Moses snags the blood and sprinkles it on the people, they were just words. But once Moses takes the blood of the covenant and puts it on the people, they're binding themselves to the words of the covenant, which should have been scary to them. We'll see they perhaps didn't understand what on earth they were doing. The covenant parameters are given in the law. Moses proclaims it to the people in Exodus 24. The ancient Hebrews together are listening to this. They hear the promises of God, but they also hear the threats of God very clearly, his threats of judgment. And the requirements that God put on them are all very clear to the people of God. And what did they do? Look at Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. What did they do? Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They said, yep, we got it. We understand. We'll do our part. Thank you. We're in. The blood was going to commit the people to the first covenant. See, still here? There's not blood on them. They've just heard and they said, we're in. Moses wrote Yahweh's commands, built an altar in front of the people, sacrificed offerings and oxen with these young men to the Lord, Exodus 24, verse 5. And then look at verse 6 and 7. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in a basin, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. Again, he's like, this is what we're committing to. And we continue, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. The ancient Hebrews didn't understand the principle of under-promising and over-delivering. So what did Moses do next? Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. What's happening? This is symbolic, but this is saying you are fully committed to the degree of blood. So the people, they're purified by blood, they're set apart unto God, but they're also committed by this blood. It's all this work of a covenant. They're saying we're committed to Yahweh's decrees. Whatever Yahweh says, we will do. Well, friends, you don't have to be an Old Testament scholar to realize it didn't work out so well. If you flip Exodus 7 chapters to the right, just a matter of days later, you'll find the incident of the golden calf. Perhaps with blood spatter still on their clothes, some of these ex-Egyptian Hebrews are now saying, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back and worship the golden calf. It's quite the deal. Blood said this was a problem, and God said, you've said to me that you're going to follow me. Now you choose not to, you're going to die. And that's what they did. They wandered the wilderness until they died. Moses said, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. See, the covenant, it came about by blood. The covenant was enforced by blood. The only way into the old covenant was blood. The only way out of the old covenant was your own blood. The whole covenant was insufficient blood buying time for the ancient people of God until God would deliver them with perfect blood. The insufficient blood simply was slowing the wrath of God down, not stopping it. That's why R. Kent Hughes says the old covenant sailed on a sea of blood. Why all the blood? Because of all the sin. The earthly blood slowed the heavenly wrath. It set people apart in earthly ways. It slowed the heavenly wrath from coming, but it never stopped the heavenly wrath from coming. Blood was everywhere in the first covenant because, as Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. The only hope in the first covenant was for God to make a way in the new covenant. The fifth way blood works, blood purifies. Blood purified the people in the covenants. We're looking at the old covenant here, but it applies to the new covenant as well. Blood is the only way in either covenant where the impurity of man is made pure. The old covenant accomplished this imperfectly. The blood of Christ accomplishes it perfectly and eternally. Notice the preacher shows the blood even purified stuff in verse 21. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. The tabernacle where the worship would happen and the furniture in the tabernacle and the instruments for the tabernacle, they were sprinkled with blood throughout their usage. Blood was sprinkled on the altar, sprinkled on priestly garments, sprinkled on the veil in the Holy of Holies, and most notably and memorably, blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. What's the point? Verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without blood, you couldn't be even partially pure in the old covenant. Without blood, you can't be any pure in the new covenant. Now, I want you to go on a tiny little rabbit trail with me, one I hope you'll find worth it. Verse 22, we're talking about blood all over the place, blood as the necessity, blood as the only way. And then the preacher to the Hebrews says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Do what? Why do you do that? That just makes it harder. What does he mean, almost everything? It seems like maybe he's found a loophole where something can be purified without blood. Well, wouldn't you know it? He did. Turn to Leviticus chapter 5. I don't think this is accidental by our preacher. I think it's purposeful and wonderful. What on earth does it mean that almost everything was purified by blood? In the context of Leviticus chapter 5, we're talking about burnt offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. And we're hunting for the reason the preacher says almost everything was purified by blood. This is one of the many reasons why the law or the Torah, the Old Testament, however you want to look at it, when you go to the Psalms and it says, oh, how I love your law, and you're like, I don't read the Torah. I don't want to read Genesis. I'll read the first 10 chapters of Genesis, and after that, I'm checking out until my Bible reading plan gets me to the first part of Judges, and, you know, then we get some really Jason Bourne kind of stuff. No. Why don't we love the law? Well, partly because we don't read it, but partly because we don't pay attention. But when we hunt for the reason this preacher says almost everything is purified with blood, we see one of the most beautiful, precious realities of God's law, and that's that he makes a way for everybody to be made right with him. The law went beyond man's sin and inability and showed God's grace and mercy to every man. Because the law was God helping man. The law was God showing mercy to man, not hurting them, not shaming them, but caring for them. All of them. Not just the kings, not just the priests, not just the rich, but all of them. Yahweh cared for the widows. Yahweh cared for the orphans. Yahweh cared for the aliens. God cared for all of them. No other ancient religion did. Just like many today, they prey on the people of disadvantage. Not in the law of Moses. Leviticus chapter 4 and 5 is about the offerings that the people of God could use to maintain and restore their relationship with God when they'd sinned. Bulls, goats, lambs, take a peek at Leviticus 5:7. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. Now, can't spend too much time here, but these offerings were divided portions of the animal would go to the family or the one making the offering. Portions of the offering would go to the priests so that they could survive. They didn't have their own land. They didn't have their own herds. And then part of the offering, obviously, was burnt on the bronze altar and then taken in as charcoal into the tabernacle and mixed with incense, where it would then rise and be a pleasing aroma to God. But look at verse 11. We're reminded that some people are poor. Now, you may have met poor people, but we're not talking about ancient Israelites, like those who had, they were a two camel family instead of a four camel family. We're talking about the poor ones, you know, the ones that are so poor, they're not even poor, they're just po. Like they can't even afford the rest of it. You know, they go on a walk through the park and ducks are throwing bread at them. You know, like they're that kind of poor. Look at this. Leviticus 5:11. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves and two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he's committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil in it. He shall put no frankincense on it, for it's a sin offering. Now maybe you're thinking, well, got to buy the grain. No, you don't. What was Israel's ancient welfare system? Edges of the field, corners of the field, leave it. For who? The poor people? Why? So they could eat? Yeah. And? So they could make themselves, by God's grace, right with him. Just how Ruth and herself, or Ruth provided for herself and Naomi before she got connected with Boaz, every single poor Israelite had access to grain so that they could do what? Make themselves right with Yahweh. Friend, God is rich in mercy and full of grace. You cannot find a God that is unreasonable in his wrath towards sinners in the Old Testament unless you just don't read it. Instead, what you find is a God who's long-suffering. He would have been satisfied with two pigeons. You can catch pigeons. But he says, I'm going to make it even easier than that. Just some flour. No matter if they're rich or poor, citizen or alien, God has made a way, and every way points to him being the one who provides the way. And ultimately, as we see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, there is a blood that does it all. And it's a blood you can't purchase. Leave your bulls at home. It's a blood that you can't merit. It's a blood that you can't make. It's a blood that can only be offered. Why do we need this blood? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What's the lesson? Well, the lesson is God takes sin pretty seriously. So seriously, he would kill his son so he could have a right relationship with you. The lesson is sin alienates us from God. It separates us from pursuing God. Sin sets us on the course of our own eternal destruction. We're like a rocket ship on rails headed for destruction. There's no off-ramp, just guaranteed disaster. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy. Titus 3:4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. 2 Timothy 2:10, Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, without Christ's blood, we are hopeless. We are helpless. We are unable, inept, unworthy for anything but wrath. But in Christ, we find God's mercy. In Christ, we find God's grace. In Christ's blood, we have the forgiveness of our sins that no way, any time, any place could we ever earn. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7 reminds us we have no access to God apart from Christ's blood. Chapter 9, verse 14 reminds us without the shedding of Christ's blood, our consciences can't be clean. But here in chapter 9, verse 22, our forgiveness comes for our sins through his blood. Because of the blood of Christ, all that we long for one day will be given to us. The inheritance we can't earn, it's coming because Christ's blood was shed. See, there's good reason that we're often consumed with the blood of Christ. It's the representation of his offering of himself for us. I want to close with some thoughts on the blood of Christ and its effect. Blood of Christ truly is all we need. They knew that 350 years ago after the Reformation. We should pay attention now. Let us look upon a crucified Christ, the remedy of all our miseries. His cross has procured a crown. His passion has expiated our transgression. His death has disarmed the law. His blood has washed a believer's soul. This death is the destruction of our enemies, the spring of our happiness, and the eternal testimony of divine love. What a beautiful quote from Charnock, but maybe you've believed Satan's lie. That your sin is too much for Christ's blood. That your sin is too dark or too constant or too evil. Charnock would encourage you to consider what we see that Jesus' blood cleanses from all sin universally. Why? For since it was the blood of so great a person as the Son of God, it is as powerful to cleanse us from the greatest as the least. Old covenant sacrificial blood was incapable of mounting to an infinite value, but since Jesus' blood is the blood of the Son of God, it is both the blood of a holy and of an uncreated and infinite person. Is it not therefore able to exceed all the bulk of finite sins? And to equal in the dignity the infiniteness of the injury in every transgressor. What a powerful thought that the awfulness of our sin with its abundance of evil cannot ever actually be infinite because you are what? Finite. So Jesus' infinitely meritorious and rich and righteous blood is able to cover what? All y'all's sins forever. Christ's death was infinitely valuable. Therefore, no sin can be too much for his blood to overcome. No amount of sin, no amount of sinners. Our Savior's blood did what no amount of bulls or lambs could ever do. His blood infinitely covered every sin. And the results, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, At the end, what do you see? A word you can't figure out. Forgiveness. Forgiveness, a word that means, in the days it was written, a release from debt. Forgiveness, a word that meant, in the day it was written, emancipation from slavery. Forgiveness, a word that meant, in the day it was written, release from prison. That's the meaning and the usage of the word forgiveness by this preacher to the Hebrews. You should apply that to your own sin. You're free from the debt you owe God because of Christ's blood. You're set free from slavery of your flesh because of Christ's blood. You're set free from the prison of your sin because of Christ's blood. That's what it means that you've been forgiven. The bread and the cup, what do they do but symbolize what Christ has achieved? May we realize and worship God because our only hope is the blood of Christ bringing us forgiveness and the bread, the body of Christ, showing us our redemption. The new covenant, Jesus said, was in his blood. Our every sin is in every way forgiven forever in the blood. And our every impurity is in every way made right because of our Savior's broken body. Perhaps a final guest preacher's thoughts as we turn our hearts to communion. Spurgeon says, "See how red your guilt is. Mark the scarlet stain. If you were to wash your soul in the Atlantic, you might stain every wave that washes all its shores, and yet the crimson spots of your transgression would still remain. But plunge into the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and in an instant you are whiter than snow. Every speck, spot, and stain of sin is gone, and gone forever."